talk about Ehud again. I've been studying for this exam, and one of the things I've been looking at is the Ehud and his character and the historicity of who he was. In other words, how everything that we see about Ehud fits in with what we know from archaeology and from history, and how this story couldn't have been written, as people maintain, hundreds and hundreds of years after the fact. The details just fit too well. And that's what I've been studying, but I want to talk tonight about something different. I want to talk about the kind of a person that God uses, and how God prepared Ehud for the ministry that he had. And I want to begin reading in verse 12. I'm reading from the New King James Version of the Bible. It won't sound like your New King James Version in certain places. The children of Israel again did evil in the sight of the Lord, so the Lord strengthened Eglon, king of Moab, against Israel, because they had done evil in the sight of the Lord. Then he gathered himself, the people of Ammon and Amalek, and went and defeated Israel and took possession of the city of the palms. That's Jericho. So the children of Israel served Eglon, king of Moab, 18 years. But when the children of Israel cried out to the Lord raised up a deliverer for them, Ehud, the son of Gera, a Benjamite, a man bound up of his right hand. By him the children of Israel sent tribute to Eglon, king of Moab. Now Ehud made himself a dagger. It was double-edged and 18 inches long. He fastened it under his clothes on his right thigh. So he brought the tribute to Eglon, king of Moab. Now Eglon was a very fat man. Okay. Jake Hauser has a great message of this on a record. It's called When Lefty Left Fatty Have It. Not a really what you would call an expository treatment of this passage, but it was interesting anyway. I just want to talk tonight about Ehud, about how God prepared him and what kind of person it takes to do the Lord's work, especially the difficult jobs for the Lord. Let's pray and then let's kind of dig in. Oh, Father, bless us tonight. Help us to understand your word. You put it down in such an interesting fashion. I pray that we'll be true. I pray that we'd see what you want from us, that this wouldn't be about Ehud. It would be about us and about the things that we see that you put in here for our benefit and for our purpose. These things we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. When you look at this guy, Ehud, he had a special kind of a job, and it was a very, very, as we're going to see, a very dirty job. This passage, by the way, is very gross and graphic. It's meant to be so, okay? The terms of it are very much like sacrifice. Eglon's name means a calf, all right? Eglon is a calf. He's fat. As you read this as a Jew, you see him as the fatted calf. That's why we're told, one of the reasons why we're told he is a fat man. Another reason is it's going to become key to understanding the story. It's like Jabba the Hutt, and he's that fat that will occasion certain things to happen. But what's happening here is that this Ehud is being prepared to do a job, and the job that he's going to do is to slaughter the king of Moab. He's not just going to kill him. He's going to kill him in a particularly gross way, in a very odoriferous way. It'll stink what he has to do. And one of the reasons for this is because how many of you have ever been around when they slaughtered cattle? Okay, even chickens, but cattle are worse. We have this idea about sacrifices that it must have been a very noble and a very inspiring time. You ever been around when an animal's been killed? It'll make you sick to your stomach. the blood and the entrails and the stench and the flies. It's horrible. It's just rotten. And you've got to remember that sacrifice was the heart of the worship system in the Old Testament. It was nitty-gritty, down and dirty kind of a system. And when they sacrificed in the temple, can you imagine when you did 1,000 sacrifices in one day? The blood, they actually had special channels cut into the rock on top of the mount of what is today where the temple mount, today it's where the Dome of the Rock is, just so the blood would run away. Channels cut, so these rivers of blood that would run away. And killing is a messy business. And this passage is not only describing a killing, it's describing a real assassination and event that's going to be gross. And they're depicting Eglon as if he's the fatted calf. He's conquered them in the sense that he's demanding tribute from them, but he's prepared of God for his downfall. His name, everything about him is he's just waiting to be slaughtered. And now we see the guy that's going to do the job and the lessons we learn from his life. First is in verse 15. When the children of Israel cried out to the Lord raised up a deliverer. It's the word you might look on. It's Moshiach. It's a savior is another word for that. Ehud, the son of Gera, the Benjamite, a left-handed man. First thing, just give you a little Hebrew that should set you up. There's something odd about our translation calling him a left-handed man. Because he's from the tribe of Benjamin. Ben means son. Jamin means right. Or right-handed. So you've got automatically, you're reading this in the Hebrew, he's a left-handed man from the tribe of right-handed people. All right? I don't know how, but I will try. That help or no? What am I going to do here? I'm going to go back up here. How about I just go up here when I want to show you something? Can everybody see that? Okay. I'm switching. I just bring my Bible and call the rest quits here. I just did that so people could see, and I'll bring it up here. I also need to be color coordinated. So it says in the text he's a left-handed man. But he's from the tribe that means the southerners, the right-handed people. But there's more to it than that. The Bible does not say he's left-handed. Later on, we'll see a word that means to be left-handed. There is a Hebrew word. This is a word that means he was found in his right hand. What happened was that in those days there was a special way of training a certain class of people who were going to be warriors. You tied their right hand behind their back when they were a kid and you made them learn to use their left hand. Now, they didn't walk around this way, eat, drink, sleep, play basketball with one hand. The idea was you trained them that for a certain period of their life they had to use their left hand so they'd be ambidextrous. You actually tied their hand behind their back to do that. And therefore, that's what it means, bound in his right hand. And that gave you a tremendous advantage as a warrior, just to name a few. One, in those days, the way you fought, I don't have anything up here that even vaguely resembles it, you had a shield in one hand and you had a sword in the other, right? And it's just like all those old gladiator movies. What did you do? You hit his shield with your sword, he hit your shield. Boom, 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 till somebody made a mistake. Whoops, next guy. You know, boom, 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 boom. But you take a guy who's left-handed and trained to be left-handed. He holds his shield in his right hand, he holds his sword in his left, and he's trained to fight sword to sword. He's the only guy who is trained to fight sword to sword. Right-handed people aren't trained to fight that way. You know, it's very unnatural for you to fight this way, sword to sword, right-handed. You were only trained to hack at your opponents. You weren't trained to fight to his sword. The guy who was bound up was trained to fight sword to sword. That gave him a tremendous advantage in battle. It's just like if you've ever seen boxers, the guy who fights southpaw, he fights lefty. Lefties have a tremendous advantage.
both in baseball against right-handed hitters, in boxing against guys. They're used to, when you're boxing, most people who are right-handed stand like this. So you're used to the jabs coming a certain way and you're used to certain motions. But you face a guy who's left-handed, and I think myself the greatest boxers who've ever lived have all been left-handers, just because they were trained and the other guy had a natural disadvantage because they couldn't cope with you. Well, being left-handed had that advantage. Another advantage that it had is that you could work in teams. When you've got two guys standing there, okay, here's the guy who we know as being normal. Right-handers are normal, all right? He's standing there with his sword in this hand and his shield there. A guy now who is left-handed can stand beside him, make use of the same shield, and be a slinger. All right? If you're a right-handed slinger and you're standing next to a guy who's, you know, like this, you are very unpopular. You know, you're swinging that thing around like, hey, watch out with that. But if I'm standing here holding my shield like this, I can protect the guy who's the slinger, and he can hide behind it and do this. You can't sling with a shield on your arm. You have to use your whole body to be a slinger. It's not like you can do that and like using a sword. The sling takes your whole body that has to be launched into it. And so they trained them as teams. Another advantage that a right-handed person had, and this in the end, a little archaeology, you know it, is the way cities were set up. You put your city on a hill for a couple different reasons. Make the hill a little broader here. One reason that the city was put on a hill is because these are all the old cities underneath of them. They just knock down the walls and fill them out and build the next one. But another reason is so that you can do what must have been a great pleasure in warfare at that time, is throw things down on people, you know. Must have been a lot of fun. Woo! You know, just tossing it down. That's my kind of battle. Nuts with this sword and shield stuff. It's like, you know, hey, I got something for you. In fact, throwing stuff, they did have a sense of humor. They found little slingshot. That's the thing that you throw. The shot is what you throw. The sling is what you throw it with. We call the slingshot the apparatus, but the shot is like birdshot or whatever. It's actually, they found the little lead, what do you want to call it, the lead shot, and on it in Latin was written, take that. You know, take that. And they've actually found these things, so they, ooh, oh boy, that could be so annoying. But what they would do is they would have a city gate, and the city gate was made, and the entrance to the city was made so that you had to come up from this side. You couldn't come up this way, you couldn't come up this way, you came up this side. And in fact, if I were to draw the walls again down here for you, the gate was made so that you would enter here, enter this way, and then come into the city. Why? Because your right side would be exposed to the city all the way up the hill. If you're coming up this way to the city, if the city is over there and the gate's over there, your right side is exposed. Why? Because you'd have to carry your shield on your left. And your whole way up the city, you have one of two choices. Put your shield on your right arm if you're fighting, and what can you do with your left? I mean, do you want to try pitching a softball with your left hand if you're a right-hander? Not much you can do with your left. Or, if you're peaceful, you're going to have to demonstrate it. You're going to have to walk up to the city with your whole side exposed, a guy with a sense of humor up there on the walls that you got to please. And right-handers would have a natural advantage, or left-handers would have a natural advantage. They could carry their shield on their right side and have protection for what's going on over top of them. So all of these things that are happening here involving a left-hander give him an advantage. And the point, after pulling all this together, that I want to make is Ehud only had that advantage because he gave something up and disciplined himself when he was young. You can't start to be a left-hander when you're my age. You tied my right hand behind my back, I'd starve, you know. I've been trained to eat with this hand, to drink with this hand. You know, I think I would starve. You can't do that to a person. You don't become ambidextrous when you're older. You've got to do it when you're young. And it's called discipline. Here, you had to take that child from the time he was young and say, you're going to be a warrior. He thought like one. He knew from the time he was young that that was going to be his special calling.
you know, when you get older, most of the guys who fought in those days were, you know, farmers or blacksmiths or something. You grabbed whatever was at hand and went out and fought. You weren't trained to do it, but you had to do it. Here's somebody who knew from the time he was a kid this was his job. And it produced somebody with a special frame of reference, with a special way of looking at life. But it also was somebody who had to give up quite a bit. He had to give up his right arm, and he had to be bound. That couldn't have been pleasant. I've been forced to do things in my life that I've hated to have to do. And to do that to a child will produce a special kind of a discipline. Real simple point. You don't serve God without discipline. And you don't discipline without giving something up. I think that we have this idea today that serving God is just a matter of what I want to do. I see an opportunity, I take it. If you want to be somebody for God, you're going to need to be a disciplined person. You're going to need to learn to give things up. When you read Paul's writings, Paul talks about all the things he could have done, but that he voluntarily gave up so that he could serve the Lord. I have a right to do this. I have a right to do that. I think we have a dangerous time for raising the next generation of believers. I think the younger generation has as much heart, has as much talent, has as much everything that we have. But the problem is they've got too many things they can do that you and I didn't have to do. And it's going to be so hard for them to understand that principle. You're going to have to give something up if you want to serve God. It's so hard to get our young people to think about Bible college and serving the Lord, because they now have all kinds of jobs that are open to them and all kinds of things they think about doing. If you want to serve God and you want to do the difficult task, you better be the person who gave something up. And by the way, it's going to have to happen when you're young. It's not something that you can just pick up later on. If you want to serve God, when we were talking in the car yesterday with Colin and Adam, I said, now what are you going to do in the church? I said, what do you mean? I said, well, you're a member. What are you going to do? Well, there's nothing we can do in the church. Oh, they said that to the wrong person, you know. I can think of lots of things that are not age-restricted to do in the church. But the question is, are you going to do something? Are you going to give something up to serve the Lord? Are we going to train our children that, hey, we'll find a job that's convenient, we'll find a job that's easy? Or are we going to say, if you love the Lord, if you want to do something later on, if you want to be that kind of person, you've got to set yourself now that says, I'm giving something up for God. I'm going to be disciplined. You can't be an athlete. Watch those Olympics. Did you see those 13, 14-year-old girls that were the Olympic champions? Just for the opportunity to get there. Even the ones that fell off the bar and made you go, ooh! You know, that little girl who leaped over backwards and hit that parallel bar, you wouldn't even catch me standing on that thing, not on a bat. There were hundreds and thousands of little girls who never got the opportunity, but who worked just as hard, who gave up their time, who gave up all the things they could have done, and they spent hour after hour in the gym just for the opportunity to get there. You don't get anything unless you're willing to give something up. And that's a lesson we learned from Ehud. He was a special kind of warrior with a special... By the way, I would prefer to have that happen to me. You know, I'm the little guy running up the hill with my shield in my left hand. I would have wished that Mama had bound my right hand. You know, I'm out there fighting, and all of a sudden I run into a left-hander. I wish I had had that kind of training. There comes a time in the Christian life where you wish you'd been more serious about serving the Lord. Maybe it doesn't happen right away, but there comes a time when you say, man, I wish I knew my Bible better. Man, I wish I'd spent more time doing this. Boy, do I wish I'd had that. Comes a time when you need it. And all that sacrifice looks worthwhile when your life is on the line. And you got to give something up if you want to serve God. Something else here coming down through. Notice, now Ehud, in verse 16, made himself a dagger. It was double-edged and a cubit in length. Okay, let's talk about what he made. Most people in those days fought with swords, big, heavy, clunky things that you probably used the whole weight of the sword to swing it. In other words, it's not like these little sabers and foils you see guys doing that. By the way, if you've ever seen somebody who is a sword fighter, they have huge wrists. What the power that it takes in your wrist is really huge. What they would do in those days, I told you, it's sword on shield. So you take that thing and go, whang!
whang, you know, and it's one simple motion. Otherwise, they train, the Egyptians train guys with swords that are kind of like long spears, and you just stabbed at a guy this way. Ehud doesn't use any of the typical weapons. He makes himself a dagger, about not quite 18 inches, probably like 15 to 18 inches long, double-edged. Why? Well, two reasons. It's double-edged because he's ambidextrous. It's just like him. If you've got a weapon, okay, most of the weapons in that age look like this, what we call sickle swords. All right, looks more like a sickle than a sword. Here's the handle down here, and there's a cutting edge right here. And you wanged away at people. Why the curve? Things don't break when they're on a curve. All right, straight things will break a lot quicker than something that's got a curve to it, and bronze will break pretty easily, unless you want to stab with it, and then you get a longer weapon. He wants a stabbing weapon, but it's got to be special for the occasion. One, he's got to be able to hide it. Okay? He's going to go into the king of Moab, and they don't let anybody carry weapons in, so he's got to hide it. And, you know, you've got one of these 3-foot-long swords, and you're going into the king of Moab, you know, looking like that. I got a message for you, king. What's wrong with your leg? Oh, nothing. Clunk. You know, sword's like dragging a little thing down there, you know, the haft is kind of creeping up on you. Ain't a pleasant proposition, you know. Ain't no way I want to carry that weapon. So he makes one that's going to just fit right there. It's perfectly suited. The whole thing is just about a cubit long. He makes it for the occasion. But what I want you to notice that's interesting here is it says he made himself a dagger. This book of Judges, and by the way, the whole Old Testament is really specific about a point. The people who were best with weapons all had weapons that they were comfortable with, that they were suited to, that were unique to them. They didn't use somebody else's weapons. Great example of that, David. David was trained to be an armor bearer. He was Saul's armor bearer long before the battle with Goliath, right? But David wouldn't wear Saul's armor. Why? Because he says, I haven't trained for it. I've not trained for your weapons. I'm not going to use yours. I'm going to use my own. And you work your way through the book of Judges, and you work your way through the Old Testament stories. Everybody uses weapons that are uniquely suited to them. Whether it's David and his sling, whether it's Ehud here, women used women's weapons. There's one story in the book of Judges where this guy by the name of Abimelech is besieging a city, and he's going to burn the city down. And a woman's on top of the wall, and she throws an upper millstone at him. That's a woman's weapon. Women were the ones who did the grinding of the corn, thank heavens. And the way they ground the corn was, you have a lower millstone that was round and shaped like that, and you'd have an upper millstone that was also round, but that had a handle coming through it. And you would work your way, put the corn on there, and you're pushing it back and forth and back and forth, and that's how you grind it up. And that's the upper millstone. Women were the one that had that. So they're up on top of the wall, they're besieging. Some woman, it's like a woman throwing a toaster down there, you know, throwing her Cuisinart, you know, down there. Maybe she was just good and sick of it, you know. Hey, this can go nice and heavy. And she throws it down there, clonks him on the skull, right? And he's got his skull cracked open, and he's down there saying, somebody kill me so they won't know a woman did me in. Well, unfortunately, somebody's writing that down and taking his last words down. Kill me so nobody will ever know that a woman did me in. You know, famous last words. You know, he, like many people, died like a fool. But that's a woman's weapon. Jael, she's a Bedouin woman. It's the Bedouin's job, women's job, to set up the tents. Remember that, guys. Women were the ones who set up the tents. Women were the one who drove those big old stakes and tent stakes in there. So when she's going to kill Sisera, what does she do? Kind of like arsenic and old lace, you know, invites him in, and then she nails him, quite literally, down to the ground. Women's weapons. People used weapons that they knew what they were all about, that were suited to them. You didn't go out and use somebody else's weapon. What the idea wasn't to get the best weapon you could. You found weapons that were uniquely suited to you. Simple point. God expects us to do the same. You want to do something for God,
don't go picking up a weapon you don't know anything about. We only have two weapons. As Christians, we don't fight those ways. We have two weapons, the Bible and prayer. Where are you going to be if you don't know how to use this, if it's not something that you've suited to yourself? Do you think that if when you come into rough times, you'll just be able to open up the Bible and something will pop out at you? Can you open up? I believe you have to have your own Bible. I will tell you this frankly. I don't see how you can study the Bible unless you own your own Bible. When I first got my own Bible, that was a real, you know, not the little ones we give to the kids. They have the nice pictures in them, the color pictures, and the words you can never read. We give kids Bibles that the print cannot be read in them, right? And the nice pictures, and they carry it. First Bible I got, my parents, when I was in ninth grade, bought me probably at that point, an old Scofield Reference Bible with the center references and the Scofield notes. And it was like light dawning on me. I can use this thing. I started, of all places, I did that. Flipped open, came to the book of Amos, and started reading the book of Amos and checking out every center reference they had. And then when I got to those passages, I checked out all the references. It took me a whole week, and this was over Christmas vacation. I stayed in my room virtually for an entire week doing nothing but saying, I can use this. I can use this Bible. I can find things in here. I can find out for myself. I don't have to listen to somebody preaching, which was a nice thought. It didn't turn out to be true. But I didn't have to have somebody explain it to me. I could find out for myself. And the notes at the bottom, that I learned more in that 1 week, and I learned to make it mine. And since then, I never have owned a Bible that you won't see filled with notes. I want my notes in my Bible. I want what I see here. I always mark my Bible up. It's mine. You can tell my Bible whenever you see it. It's suited to me. I like wide margin Bibles. I don't like notes at the bottom anymore. I figure get yourself a wide margin Bible and go to a church that will show you how to fill it up. All right? If you want notes, get a book, get a commentary. I don't, that's me. It suits. I like a center reference, although I've noticed that this Bible is already cracking in one point. I don't know what I did to it. But I like a center column. I want to put notes right next to it. I like center references. I like to be able to say, oh, where was that? Where was the New Testament quoted? My Bible suits me. Same with prayer. It's my weapon. It's not that I watch somebody else do something. I learn to make it mine and to suit me. I pray in a way that's very, very personal. I don't know that anybody has ever walked around this auditorium as much as I have. I'll walk around this auditorium for an hour at a time praying. I can't sit down and pray. I got to walk when I pray. I got to be someplace when I pray. Sometimes I do it along the road, but Dick tells me the last time he saw me, I look like a madman there. I was talking to myself, my hands moving, because I can't talk without moving my hands. And I'm talking to God, I'm moving my hands. But you don't have to pray like I pray. But you got to pray like you pray. You've got to make it personal. It's got to be your weapon. It's got to be suited to what you have to do. He was trained in all different kinds of warfare, but he made this dagger for the job. It was double-edged because Eglon is a fat guy. And he tells him, I have what for you? Later on in the passage, he comes up and he says, I've got a secret message from God. So, here is Eglon. King Eglon. Okay? There he is. And he sticks the dagger into him. He reaches down with his left hand. I told you this is very gross. Let me explain that in the Middle East, the left hand is used for certain things. It's never used for eating. All right? It's used for other things. So if you're going to reach underneath with your left, that's what you do with your... You suspect that he's scratching himself. He's not doing something else. If you wouldn't reach down there with your right hand. So if you hide a dagger underneath your... Men wore skirts in those days. Don't take anything from that, guys. You know, this isn't Ithaca. This is Moab. But they're wearing these skirts. If you reach under with your right hand, it's like, that's strange. But to reach under with your left hand, unfortunately, who knows the customs and morals, but wasn't all that strange. And he takes it out, cha, and he stabs him with it, and it sinks right in,
and the fat covers it up.
What happens is the blade was hidden. This passage is all about, and the key to this passage is something else is going to be hidden. There's hidden things all through this thing, but the blade sinks into him. Something also happens. It says here his entrails came out. What the Hebrew word is not the entrails. How many people know what entrails are? It's the contents of the entrails that came out. Not the entrails, the contents. If you don't know what they are, I'll tell you later. But notice what happens. Ehud then goes out. Now this is key. He sneaks out in a way that you've got to understand. This is what makes this passage so unique. He sneaks out unseen. Okay? He closes the doors to this place where they are, sneaks out through a hidden way, and then the doors being closed, they come in and they assume, well, the king is probably, in the King James it says, attending to his needs in the cool chamber. King's probably on the throne, is what they're saying, okay? The king is probably up there on the throne. We don't want to bother him. Why do they assume that? One, the doors were closed. Two, I told you it's a graphic passage. When the contents of the entrails came out, it probably stunk to high heaven, ascending up, and they assumed, you know, let's not go up right now. You know, the doors are closed. Let's just leave well enough alone. Well, here's what's happening. You would have a three-tiered house, a three-tiered palace, three sections to it. This is looking at just the ground level, all right? This would be a place where there are columns and pillars. We know this. Solomon's, the temple, was all this way. Columns and pillars and open. This is an audience chamber. We'll call it room two. And this up here was a raised platform. This platform right here would be, oh, maybe 6 feet off the ground. It's a raised platform. When it says the cool chamber, that's what it means. It was a raised platform through a set of stairs. You had doors that could close this off so that you could have a private audience. And what would happen would be that people would wait out here to come into the presence of the king. They would then enter into here and be in the presence of the king and talk to him. Unless they were his very, very personal attendants, then they'd have to come up the stairs and come in touching distance of him. Notice what happens here. He comes in verse 19. I have a secret message for you, O king. And the king said, quiet. For all who attended him went out from him. His attendants are the people standing down here. They leave. Ehud is still down here. Because notice what the next verse says. So Ehud came to him. Now he was sitting in the cool private chamber. At this point, Ehud goes from down here to up here. The king says, come, I've got a private message for you. So first, the king, Ehud, is standing with all the rest of the people. They leave. Ehud's down here. And then, so now he comes up to that place, that raised up platform at the head of the audience hall. And notice, then Ehud, he arose from his seat. Then Ehud reached with his left hand, took the dagger from his right thigh, thrust it into Eglon's belly. The hilt went in after the blade. The whole thing went all the way in, got in there. The fat closed over the blade. He couldn't draw the dagger out, and then all over the floor. Ehud went out through, your Bible says, porch. It's not a porch. This word doesn't occur any other place in Near Eastern literature. It comes from the root secret, or to hide. Okay? And it rhymes with the word that we will delicately call the entrails, but it's really the contents of the entrails. He went out through the thing that means the secret place, the misadona, that rhymes with the contents of the entrails, the dung, which is the parsadona. What are they talking about? Off to the side, the king had a John. All right? A John. How did he get out here with the doors locked from the inside? How did he get out of this room? Doors are locked from the inside. Okay?
How he can't crawl out this way, because if they had known that Ehud was in there with him and Ehud never came out, they would have been knocking those doors down, right? They're going to assume that that king is not going to go to the bathroom with this foreigner hanging around. He would have had to come out this way. How in the world would he manage to do that? This raised platform had a commode. He went down through the commode. The commode would then be accessed from over here. There are little rooms that are over here. Down through the commode, out, and out through here.
There's all kinds of puns that are really pretty gross. That's why it says
that the thing was hidden to the secret place. It says he actually was covering his feet.
In those days, when you went to the bathroom and wore a skirt, you also, the Bible says, you never went to the bathroom in the sunlight. You didn't go to the bathroom in the sight of God. You hid it. That's why Saul snuck into a cave to do his business.
And the gross thing is, that's how Ehud went out. He made his exit, you know, in that way.
What's the whole point of this? He did what it took. He planned it, and he did what it took, even if it means crawling out through the commode to do the job. Hey, this is something that we don't think of. That, you know, it's kind of nice if we were to think of this in the grand terms. Maybe he fought the king one-on-one. He gave that king, assassinating that king was the key to this whole battle. And Ehud was going to do whatever it took to get the job done. He had to understand the layout of the palace. He had to plan making the dagger, hiding the dagger, getting up there alone with the king, locking the doors from the inside so that he would have enough time to get away and to assemble all his forces. The fact that the doors are closed and all the people are going to assume that the king is there. This whole passage is tied so tightly together. The point being, that's a pretty gross thing he had to do. Not just stabbing the king, not just all of the stench and the odor, he crawled out through the commode and walked out the door. Hey, you do what it takes sometimes. I think we've glorified the Lord's work sometimes. We've made it sound like you need to be a preacher, or you need to do this, or there are the people who do the tough things for the Lord understand you have to do whatever it takes. Jesus, when he was talking about dealing with sin in people's lives, he said, listen, if your right hand offends you, if your right hand is causing you to stumble in sin, what do? Cut it off. Do whatever it takes. When I talk to people about walking with the Lord and about getting rid of something in their life, it just is so discouraging sometimes. Well, I don't know if I can do that. I can't take the time off of work. I don't care what you have to do. Our marriage is in trouble, but we don't have the money to go to a counselor. Hey, listen. If one of you had cancer, you'd spend your whole fortune to see that that got treated, wouldn't you? Your marriage has cancer. You spend every cent you have. You do what it takes. And sometimes serving the Lord is just down and dirty. Sometimes serving the Lord is just doing whatever it takes. This church runs because people do what it takes to get the job done. And I don't care what it is, I'll do it. I don't care what the need is, Lord, I am the one who has to do it. There's no job too gross. There's no job too low. There's no job that I will not plan and do to the best of my ability. I'll do what it takes. When it's sin in my life, when there's something that is keeping me from walking with God, I don't care what I have to do. I'm going to get rid of it. That's the commitment that makes somebody a warrior for the Lord. It's not a glorious thing. I tell you, I'm old enough now that I question the draft now that I have kids who are old enough to be drafted. You reach that point in your life? When I was 18, I would have gone in. I was the last year that they had the lottery for Vietnam. If I'd been drafted, I would have gone. If I'd known my number was up, I would have enlisted and tried to have some measure of... But I would have gone. Now that it's my kids going in, boy, that's another matter, because war is a pretty rotten business. It's horrible. There's nothing elegant about it at all. It's rotten. It's disgusting. It's hurt. It's people being maimed and killed and destroying, and it's terrible. But it's life, and the only way that you and I have any freedom that we have is that somebody else is willing to do something that terrible for us. Same thing in the Lord's business. Some of the things you and I have to do for the Lord, there's no glamour to them at all.
When I was in Bible college, I used to think, wouldn't it be nice to be a counselor? Counseling people, wouldn't it be nice to be in that position? No, it's not nice. You come out feeling rotten when you counsel somebody. You sit down and talk with somebody, and you got to go home, and you just feel terrible. You just feel like, ugh. And if you counsel enough people, you can get a very dark and very bad attitude to deal with. Some of the things we do for the Lord are just like this. They're gross. But you do what it takes. You got to be prepared by being disciplined, and that means you got to give something up. God doesn't want people serving Him, won't give something up. You need to know your weapons. Got to make use of them. They got to be yours. And you got to be willing to do what it takes. Pretty simple. Let's pray. Oh, Father, bless us. There's so much to learn here. It's just, Father, I just feel like we do so little. Sometimes I feel like I confuse more than help, Father. But take the lessons of this passage and apply them tonight. May we want to learn your word and to study it. May we want to serve you. May we see the need to do it. Oh, Father, may what we have in you be real. Not fake, not Sunday, not surface, but real in every day. May we have people that love you and serve you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Oh, Father, bless us tonight. We've been here to meet, to look at your word, to try to give us something for this week, that we can walk with you and serve you. Whatever it is that you've said in front of each one of us, prepare us for it. Make us ready and willing. I pray, Father, that all of those that are here tonight might have a new determination to walk with you and to have something to give to you. Father, we bless you and praise you for what you have and what you've given to us, and may we see more of it in our lives. These things we pray in Jesus' name.